Dramatic chapter, all right? The chapter that I would suggest you might be the most difficult to interpret. And so as we work our way through this, let me begin by saying I cannot and will not be dogmatic about this. If you don't agree with me, this is not a salvation issue. We will still see each other in heaven. All right? There are some issues in the scriptures that are I will go to the wall on the uniqueness and divinity of Christ, the substitutionary atonement, those kinds of issues, the authority and inspiration and infallibility and inerrancy of the Bible. I will die on those mountains. On the mountain of chapter 11 of Revelation, I will try to defend my view, but that's as far. So that sort of is preliminary. So, well, then maybe we should just skip it. No, I don't skip anything. We're still going to do our best. I think there's something to be said here, and you can do your own study at home. My goal is to prime the pump. And so you can do your own study. You can go online. There are helpful resources. So I'll kind of guide our way through this chapter. A reminder, we are in the seventh seal. Of the seven seals that sealed the scroll that only our Lord was worthy to open. And in the seventh seal, there are seven trumpets. So far in that seventh seal and in those seven trumpets, we have talked about six trumpets, and we are awaiting the seventh. Okay, that's a simplified version of the previous chapters in Revelation. Generally, they're trumpets of judgment upon what will take place upon planet Earth, both upon the whole universe, Earth itself, and then upon the inhabitants who do not know the Lord on planet Earth, and we've talked about that stuff. We are now in an interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpets. Last time in this interlude, we were in chapter 10, where we talked about the little scroll or the little booklet in which John ate that, and you can go back, you can listen to that online if you want to review it or read it for yourself. I'm not going to go over that again, but now we come into chapter 11. And again, as one commentator put it, it is one of the most difficult in the whole apocalypse. But that's okay. Some things are easy to understand. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That one we got. The two witnesses in Revelation 11, well, we'll see. Many varied interpretations upon this text and what is it referring to. A lot of it has to do with how much of this do you take symbolically and how much of this do you take literally? And that's a question of the ages, and scholars debate that. And I realize we are in apocalyptic literature. Not all is to be taken literally, but I think some of it can be. Which takes me to a rule of hermeneutics, and so a little bit of Bible study before we begin this passage this morning. Hermeneutics is the study of how to study the Bible. That's what hermeneutics is. How do we interpret the Bible? And one of the basic rules that I think really helps us is this, and it's not unique by me. I've gleaned this from other Bible teachers, and it is this. If the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. All right? If that's helpful to you, I tend to go with that. If the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. All right, so that's kind of the approach, but sometimes the plain sense doesn't make sense in that sense. Like locusts probably aren't locusts, as we talked about. They're probably demonic powers, and so we seek a sense because it is also symbolic literature. And the difficulty or the task, I guess I should say, is to try to determine how to interpret. So we do the best we can. Good men disagree, but that typically is how we want to approach things. But here it's not always so easy to decipher. What's literal, what's symbolic, what's the plain sense, what's the figurative sense. So just to kind of lay that out for you in terms of the study this morning. And I would remind you, it is apocalyptic literature. It's not a story. It's a vision. So let's dive into the pool, shall we? Revelation chapter 11, we're going to read down to verse 14. And the last section we'll leave for next week, it's a wonderful doxology. Revelation 11. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple, leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to them who dwell on the earth. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Well, isn't that clear as mud? What do we do with this passage? I'm simply entitling this morning's message, 42 months. 42 months. If you want to care to do a calculation, I believe that's 1,260 days or 3.5 years. And that number will be coming clear to us, I hope, if I've done my job by the time we get through this message, the significance of this time frame. It will be an interesting period on planet Earth. There are two sections to this morning's text that I would draw to your attention. First of all, in the first two verses, we have the protection of God's people. The protection of God's people. Now, this is not new. We've referred to this earlier, but we'll come back to that again. Text begins with John being given a measuring rod, like a staff, it says. So it's like a big yardstick, a long ruler, I guess, with a hook on one end of it, like a staff. But he's given this thing to measure. Now, this is a common measuring device in that time frame. It was a 15 to 20 foot reed, we are told, that was used for measuring purposes. It is a first century ruler that he is given. And so John is now told to take this measuring stick and to measure something. In a sense, he's doing a carpentry task, right? How long is this? He's told to measure, and we're specifically told the temple, the altar, which was within the temple precincts, just outside the Holy of Holies, and the worshipers within the temple. He's told to measure this. Now, there's a number of questions that come to mind, a number of questions that come to mind throughout this text, but for the first question as we enter chapter 11 is, what of this temple? If, as I believe, we are in the great tribulation period of the end times, what temple are we talking about here? Now, some suggest this is not a literal temple. Some say this is a reference to the church, which is sometimes called the temple of Christ or the body of Christ. Can we just make this figurative, this temple? Well, let's be a little careful about that, because the issue is there's no temple in Jerusalem right now, right? What is where the temple stood? Does anyone know? What's there? The Dome of the Rock. Yeah, the Al-Aqsa Mosque is up there on the Temple Mount. However, a little Bible study here. If you go back to Matthew chapter 24, Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15, Jesus is speaking. So when you see the abomination of desolation, now he's referring back to a character that I will go there in just a moment, referred to in the book of Daniel, spoken of by the prophet Daniel, standing in the what? Holy place. What is the holy place? The holy place is in the inner sanctum of the temple. So Jesus is referring to this abomination that causes desolation. This is the Antichrist. I don't have time to prove that this morning. That's what we're talking about. Jesus refers to this man coming into the inner sanctum of the temple. He refers to Daniel, so I want to go back to Daniel. And if you go back to Daniel chapter 9, you can read Daniel's reference to this as well. Daniel 9, 27. Speaking of this abomination that causes desolation, this Antichrist figure at the end times. Daniel 9, 27. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week, I think the weeks refer to 7 years, and I don't have time to explain that this morning, but in the middle of that 7 years, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. He's going to make a covenant with the people of Israel for 7 years. In the middle of the that time, after 3.5 years, he puts an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. In other words, he's going to come and desolate the temple. So Daniel seems to refer to that, as Jesus refers to the fact that there will be a temple here when the Antichrist comes. Daniel 11, 31, he reiterates it. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress. So to profane a temple means that there will be a temple standing. Daniel 12, 11. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away, the regular burnt offering takes place within the temple. And the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. I don't get into the details of that. But only to show the fact that there seems to be a temple in place during the time of Antichrist. Or this abomination, this figure. Paul also speaks to this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4. I'll start at verse 3. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come. What day are we talking about? The return of Christ. That day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. And the man of lawlessness, this Antichrist, abomination that causes desolation figure, is revealed. The son of destruction, he's also called, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat where? In the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. So my little Bible study suggests that at this end time, there will be a reconstructed temple on the Temple Mount. You don't have to believe me, it's just my take on the Bible and what the scriptures seem to infer. I would have you note that at this current time, the Jews have everything ready. It's all prepared. You say, well, how's that ever going to happen when you've got this major political situation? I mean, if that ever happened, you'd have World War III right now. I don't know. Perhaps this great world ruler who's going to come in will promise Israel peace and safety and security, as Daniel seems to suggest, and part of that is the rebuilding of a temple, perhaps before he comes or when he comes, that this temple will be rebuilt. You say, well, I just don't see it. They didn't see the refounding of a Jewish nation 100 years ago either. That would have been impossible. So anyways, that seems to be inferred here. So John is told to measure this temple. But is it simply about measuring a temple? No, because also the altar is included and the worshipers are included in terms of this measuring. Now, this isn't about just getting its dimensions. That's not the point here. In the Old Testament, when they measured something, it had other purposes. I'm going to give you a couple of examples so we understand exactly what's going on here. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 21. A little bit of a Bible study this morning, so bear with me. I need to do this so we understand what's going on. 2 Kings chapter 21. And verse 13, 2 Kings 21, 13. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria. God is measuring. And the plumb line of the house of Ahab. And I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. The purpose of the measuring is the measuring for judgment. That's the purpose here in 2 Kings as why God tells him to measure it, because we're measuring it out to judge it. Further, another reason measuring would happen in the Old Testament is found in Zechariah chapter 2. Toward the end of the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 2, verse 1. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length. And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. In this text, the measuring is the measuring of protection, the measuring of affluence, that God will measure Jerusalem and as an indication of its prosperity and how God will take care of it. So the measuring isn't simply about determining its length and width. There's symbolic representation in the measuring. In Ezekiel chapter 40 to chapter 43, there's four chapters there where the New Jerusalem is measured, indicating that it is a huge city, but also one where God will reside, the true city of God. It's not just about dimensions. Oh, and by the way, for those who would suggest that there will not be a temple in the millennial reign of Christ, I don't know why they would give so much specific details for chapters in the book of Ezekiel if this is purely a symbolic representation. And so this temple and the measuring of John. The point, I think, is the second here. It's a measuring of protection. He's measuring the temple. The sacrifice and the service in the temple represented by the altar and the worshipers are measured. I think a measuring of protection, if I'm not mistaken. For it says, not to measure the outer court. The outer court would have been the court outside of the proper temple area where the Gentiles could go, but the Gentiles could not go any further. But that area is not measured. Now, that is also interesting. If you go over to Luke chapter 21, Luke chapter 21 and verse 24, Jesus says, they will fall by the edge of the sword. Speaking of the Jewish people during the Great Tribulation period, if I'm not mistaken, and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by who? The Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And so it seems to be what is taking place here is that God is protecting his people. Now, this references back just a few chapters. Remember when it talked about the 144,000 Jews being sealed? I think perhaps this is a parallel reference, that God, at this, again, a reminder during this great tribulation period, is looking after his people. The wrath of God will come, but they are protected from his wrath. Now, particularly here, I think the Jewish people, because we're talking about the temple. We're reminded God is the protector of his people during these terrible judgments, during this time of the Gentiles, as Jesus talks about. Another interesting thing here, sorry to bother you with all these details, but I find this quite fascinating. He says, don't measure the court outside the temple because the Gentiles will have run. This will be a terrible time now coming for the Jewish people as the Gentiles, the pagan nations will persecute them. He says, don't measure that, leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, he says, and they will trample the holy city for how long? How long will this persecution take place? It says here, 42 months, right? Okay, now we need to do a little bit of homework to help you, to show you how the pieces of the Bible all fit together and why I believe this is as it is. 42 months is how many days? The next verse tells us. 1,260 days. He talks about these witnesses. We'll talk about that in just a moment. So we've got 42 months, 1,260 days, how many years is that? 3.5 years. So put those three pieces together in your heads. Now turn to Daniel chapter 9 back. Daniel chapter 9, and I want to show you how the pieces of the Bible, these puzzle pieces, all fit together. God is protecting his people. All right, until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled, and the time of the Gentiles will be fulfilled after 42 months. This trampling over, this persecution over God's people takes place for 3.5 years. Daniel chapter 9, 26. I don't have time to do all of Daniel. We'd be here all afternoon. After the 62 weeks, now Daniel talks about 70 weeks. I think the weeks referred to years, 490 years. After the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And this sort of thing refers to Messiah, and if you do the timing, this is the time of Jesus that Daniel is referring to. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood. And to the end there shall be war, desolations are decreed, terrible time coming. And he, this Antichrist figure, shall make a strong covenant with many, I think speaking of the Jewish people here, for how long? 1 week, or if I'm interpreting it right, 7 years. Week being seven. And for half the week, how much is half a week? How much is half of seven? 3.5. After half the week, 3.5 years, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate. We've talked about this already, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolate. So where are we getting the 3.5, the 1260, or the 42 months from? Daniel. Daniel seems to divide the final 7 years into 2 3.5-year periods. And what we have here is the final 3.5-year period of great persecution against, I think here, the Jewish people. We'll talk more about them in a moment, until the time of the Gentiles is complete and Christ will return. But that's what we're talking about here, but God is protecting his people. Huh. You say, so what? God looks after his people. This is a reminder of, I think, the Israelites in Egypt. I think that was a preview of the great last plagues and judgments. Was Israel, were the Israelites affected by those plagues and judgment in Egypt? No. Somehow God is able to protect his people in the middle of it. That doesn't mean that there's not persecution going on, but the wrath of God is spared from his people. And I want to remind you of that. If you are God's child and you are in his kingdom, you will never experience his wrath. You are protected from it. God sees you through Christ. There is never any fear of God's judgment. No matter what you've done, forgiveness is absolute and perfect. And this is what will take place at the end time as a reminder of God's faithfulness to his people. Even those people who rebelled against him, there's always a remnant that he is faithful to his promises. We'll leave that there. Secondly, this next verses will go quicker than the first ones, but I wanted you just to begin to understand this 7 3.5. This is, I think, the last 3.5-year period of God's protection as the wrath of the Gentiles is poured out against the Jewish people. Secondly, we have the proclamation of two prophets. The proclamation of two prophets. Now, this gets interesting. I think, now, well, let's go back here. Let's go to A. Their authority in verse 3. Their authority. Now, we move into verse 3 after we see the protection of God's people, and it says, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses." We'll talk about them in just a moment. "And they will prophesy for how long? 1,260 days. And again, how long is 1,260 days? 3.5 years? 42 months. Now, I think what we have here is the first 3.5 years, and I'll tell you why in just a moment, because of what happens and the result of what happens. But I think this is the first 3.5-year period. But it is very interesting that we've got 2 3.5-year periods mentioned here, which takes us right back to the book of Daniel, where it talks about the abomination that causes desolation, breaking his covenant with God's people halfway through the last 7 years. It fits perfectly. All right. So you can't understand Revelation without understanding Daniel. This is where these numbers are coming from. This final Holocaust before Jesus comes. All right, let's talk about these two dudes. Their authority. Two witnesses, 1260, 42 months, 3.5 years. Again, I think because of what takes place the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. God sends two prophets to speak his message. I will grant authority to my two witnesses. And they're going to prophesy. What is their prophetic message? I think the clue is given to us in the second half of verse 3. It said that they're clothed in a nice suit. Is that what it says? No. What are they clothed in? Sackcloth. What's that indicative of? Mourning and judgment. If I came up here in a sack next Sunday, you'd kind of, what kind of a strange character is that? Right? Often the Old Testament prophets dressed in kind of weird garb. Not even that old, just in the time of Jesus. Who was the man who baptized him? What was he wearing, John the Baptist? Camel's hair, and the same kind of symbolizing a repentance that needs to take place among God's people. So these two witnesses, whoever they are proclaiming words of judgment upon this world. Okay. God sends them in the beginning of this tribulation period, and they preach for 3.5 years, 1,260 days. These garments symbolized doom. As they're preaching, it looks like here, to the Gentile world. Kind of reminds me of two other guys who were proclaiming a message to pagans as God was going to send plagues. Who were those two guys? Moses and Aaron, right? A foreshadow, I think. Now you say, is this Moses and Aaron? Some think so. I don't think so. Well, at least not completely. We'll talk about that in just a moment. All right? So their authority. Secondly, I would have you see their identity. Who are these two prophets? Their identity. Now, that's a huge question. Who are they? Verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Oh, that helps. Olive trees, lampstands, what on? Thank you very much. What is this? Now, some suggest this is Israel and the church. Some suggest this is the church and the Word of God. Some suggest this is two individuals who never died, Enoch and Elijah. There's all kinds of speculation. Well, allow me to speculate as well. All right? Turn back to Zechariah chapter 4. Told you it's a Bible study this morning. You can't study the new without the old. Zechariah, last book of the Old Testament, second last book of the Old Testament, chapter 4. And I don't have time to go through all of this stuff, but I want to see two words that pop up here. Zechariah 4, 1. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who was awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see and behold a what? A lampstand, all of gold with a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps on it with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. And there are two what? Olive trees by it." Oh, ring, ding, 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 right? Two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on the left. And I said to the angel who talked to me, "What are these, my lord?" And he goes on to explain that. I don't have time to... Then the angel who talked with me answered and said, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." That's where we get that passage from. Keep reading a little further on, verse 12. "And a second time I answered and said to him, 'What are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?' And he said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And he said, 'No, my lord.' And he said, 'These are the two anointed ones, two messengers who stand by the Lord of the whole earth.'" Now, I don't have time to completely unravel all of Zechariah. That's a sermon in itself. But the two anointed ones that are being referred to here, in a parallel picture with the olive trees and the lampstands. The olive trees is the oil of the message from the Holy Spirit that anoints them to give light to the whole world. The two anointed ones here are Joshua and Zerubbabel and Zechariah. Okay, and then you can go and figure that out for yourself. Zerubbabel is the political leader. Joshua is the spiritual leader. This is at the time of the coming back after the deportation where they're rebuilding the temple. All right, this is the point, to encourage the people to get on with the task. And we have these pictures of olive trees and lampstands that is now picked up by the book of Revelation to being applied to two witnesses during the Great Tribulation. And so some suggest this is Zerubbabel and Joshua returning. Possibly, but I don't think so. And now let me speculate. I'll speculate in just a moment. Thirdly, their authority, their identity, their capability. Now, we're going to speculate as we see what they do. What are they able to do? They're able to, in verse 5, destroy their enemies. If anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. Well, that's what you call a powerful ministry. You don't agree with, wow! I don't have that kind of power. I guess I'm glad I don't, but all right. They seem to have quite the supernatural ability. You don't stand in their way. They have the tremendous God-given power. You cannot harm them outside of the permissive will of God. Speaks again of Moses and Aaron, some of the Old Testament, New Testament apostles, protected by God as they're proclaiming God's message. I think vindicating them, authenticating them as true messengers of God. And people still don't repent, right? So they have the capability of destroying their enemies. Secondly, they have the capabilities of damaging the earth. They have the power, verse 6, to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of the prophesying. They have power over the waters to turn them into blood, to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. Authority over nature, able to do this at will. Now back to the speculation. Scratch my head, I didn't come up with this. Who is able to withhold rain in 1 Kings 17:1? And if we had time, we'd turn to them all just to prove my point. Oh, I do want to say something here that I find very interesting. If you go back to the book of James chapter 5, last verses of James, James 5:17. The one able to withhold rain was Elijah the prophet. It says, Elijah was a man with nature like ours, and James is commenting on him, and he prayed fervently that it might not, what? Rain. And for how long did it not rain? 3 years and 6 months. 3.5 years. Isn't that interesting? Foreshadowing. Who sent fire upon the enemies in 2 Kings 1, 11-12? It happened twice. Elijah. You can read the interesting stories in 2 Kings. Who turned water into blood and struck the earth with curses, as was referred to here in Exodus chapter 7? Moses. According to Malachi 4:5, who comes before the great and awesome day of the Lord? Elijah. In Matthew 17, verse 3, who are the two prophets who appear with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? Moses and Elijah. Who have bizarre death experiences in the Old Testament? Moses and Elijah. And I have a question here. There were two men who were at the tomb when the women came. I wonder who those two men could have been. Who were the two men at the ascension when Jesus ascends into heaven? I wonder who those two men could have been. Here's my hunch. And again, it's not a salvation issue, but I think it's very possible that these two witnesses in the first half of the tribulation period are Moses and Elijah, the political and spiritual leaders in ancient Israel. If they come back, what do you think a good portion of the Jews might do? Return. Repent. Where do you think the 144,000 that we talked about a few weeks ago comes from? I think it's very possible that this message, and what will take place, and just as we talked about in just a little bit, refers to the return of Moses and Elijah to planet Earth. You can call me a heretic later, but that's just my hunch. Their capability. Fourthly, their adversity. Their adversity, verses 7 to 10. What happens when they finish their testimony? No, I notice nothing happens till God says it's time. Nobody could touch them till the testimony was done. God is still in complete control of everything that takes place, even at the end times, no matter how bad it seems. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit, we talked about the bottomless pit a few weeks ago, I think referring to the abode of demons, and it says that this messenger that falls from heaven has the keys to the bottomless pit. I think this is the devil, Satan himself, this beast that rises from the... will make war on them, on these two prophets. God says, okay, message is over, and he conquers them and he kills them. So they are destroyed by this Antichrist figure. It's interestingly enough that in Daniel chapter 7, verse 20, he's referred to also as the fourth and final beast. Again, a cross-reference here. He's spoken of in Matthew 13, Matthew 24, 2 Thessalonians 2, this one coming from the bottomless pit, the devil. Or this beast, whoever he is, he's empowered by Satan himself. And he will kill these prophets. One author put it this way: a righteous prophet is always a torment to a wretched generation. People never want to hear these messages. This was true of the people of Israel in the Old Testament, and it will take place at the end times as well. People are resistant. People love their darkness. And to be told that they are sin. Our world is no different, is it? People don't want to hear. And this is the great message, that there is sin, but sin has a provision for it. But we need to be forgiven. But they don't want to hear this message. I look into our world, and every time I watch the news, it's like it gets worse. Now, I know this is nothing new. 9 of the last 10 Roman emperors were told were homosexuals. Not new. But when I hear what's happening to teen bodies as they take hormone treatments and ruin themselves, I go, what great evil. Or what is being spoken now in the U.S. in defense of full-term abortions, and how Roe v. Wade is coming up again, and I hear the arguments against the turning off the law. I say, what a wicked world we live in. And people do, and you try to tell people this is wicked, they do not want to hear it. In fact, the righteous are called the wicked ones. Everything's on its head. And again, here, what do people do with these prophets and their message? They kill them. Verses 8 and 9, and it says, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city. They massacre them, and then the bodies are laying in the street. It says this will happen in the great city that is symbolically called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. Now, what's that all about? And I don't have time to detail this. A Sodom represents immorality. I would suggest to you an Egypt represents idolatry. It seems to suggest that this is going to take place in Jerusalem, but Jerusalem will be desecrated. It will be a grossly immoral and idolatrous city at this time. Never take your eyes off of Jerusalem. It looks to me like when we get toward the end, this might be the place, the capital perhaps of this Antichrist, where he sets himself up as the ruler of this world. But it's a terrible place, morally, spiritually. It's fallen. For it is defined as the place where Christ himself was crucified. So they're prophesying, it looks like, in Jerusalem. Says that for 3.5 days, I think a preview to the 3.5 years that will follow after they're killed, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be put in a tomb. This is the ultimate sacrilege in Near Eastern culture of not burying the dead. When the Romans executed criminals, they let them rot on a cross to make a point. They would not give any respect to the body. This is the lowest form of ridicule, hostility. This is gross indecency. I find it interesting, it says here that some from all peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their bodies. How does that happen? Well, it couldn't have happened 50 years ago, but we got satellite television now. Everybody will look at it on their cell phones. It's amazing how time catches up with the Bible. In verse 10, it says that all who dwell on the earth will rejoice. Make merry. It's Christmas time. They're going to exchange presents. Because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. When you're told about your sin, it torments you. You don't want anything to do with it. Get these guys, kill them. Why do you think they killed Jesus? The Christian message is not popular. We want to be liked. We're not going to be liked. I mean, we're obnoxious and stupid, but the message is not a popular message. That's why we have to be very careful not, you know, dumbing down the message so that people like it. People have never liked it and they won't like it. The idea of sin and the need to repent. People have always hated the prophets and they're going to be just rejoicing and having parties that these two guys were killed. It'll be Prophet Demolition Day. Oh, we're liberated from these guys. Their adversity. Fifthly, their vitality. Their vitality. What happens? After 3.5 days, breath of life from God enters them. They stood on their feet. Resurrection. Great fear fell on those who saw, I guess. Breath of life comes back into them. God raises them from the dead. I couldn't help but think of Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. The spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. This is the hope of all believers. We never stay dead. Death couldn't hold Jesus and it can't hold his followers. These people thought that they had killed them. And that this was done, but you can't kill God's purposes. God's people never remain dead. And great fear, I guess. Where's the author of fear here? The devil is now he has his people exactly where he wants them. And where there is no worship of God, there is fear. In verse 12, they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Come up here." Oh, you know what? We're all going to hear that voice. When Christ comes again, those who are in the graves will not precede us. Precede those of us who have, we will not precede those who have fallen asleep. But it's like Jesus comes in, come on up, and we're all heading up. Death cannot hold, and we will have everything will be new. 1 Corinthians 15:50 to 57. They're received into heaven. Verse 13, then the earth quakes. A tenth of the city falls. 7,000 people are killed by this earthquake. I think these are not symbolic numbers because they're so exact. Now, they are numbers of fulfillment, 7,000, but it's a large number are killed, a complete number that God is in complete control of. The rest are terrified. Now there's an interesting phrase here at the end after the resurrection. And it says they gave glory to the God of heaven. There is a remnant of the people who see this. Now my hunch is perhaps these are, again, the Jewish 144,000 who respond to the preaching of these two witnesses, and especially as they rise from the dead, where their eyes are opened. This term, they gave glory to God, always refers to a salvation experience in the Bible. So there is an effect of these two witnesses in terms of their ministry. And some turn. Perhaps these will be those who, these Jewish witnesses in the second 3.5 years, we'll talk about them as we move on. But I have a hunch, as the 144,000 have already been sealed. Now we have this group in the temple precincts who are protected by God's measurement. Perhaps these are the people now who, and for this reason, come to faith as these two witnesses testify and are raised. Well, finally, we have the prediction of further pestilence. Verse 14. Second woe has passed. A reminder that we've blown the second woe is the sixth trumpet. There's three woes, six, seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet is soon to come. You've been warned. Oh, but before the trumpet sounds, we've got some glory in heaven. That's next week. That's enough for today. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, for teaching us from it. Lord, I'm not always sure what impact this has. Only that you have told us ahead of time to prepare us. I don't want to be guilty of putting timelines and things like that on your word when it can be somewhat enigmatic, but you do tell us that before the end comes, some very interesting things will take place. And so, Lord, we don't know when, how, but you do tell us to be prepared to look up, to have our lamps burning. For many, it will be far too late when they, if you won't hear the message today, won't hear it when the Antichrist deceives people. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do whatever needs to be done within our hearts to encourage us regarding our own souls, our own spiritual lives today, that we would be in tune with the God who has history in his hands, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to conclude with one song this morning. That's not, yeah, it is. We're doing morning by morning, isn't that right? All right, let's stand.